For all of you who read Matthew chapter 3 in preparation for this Sunday morning, you are now ahead in your homework. But today I want us to think about something else. Since we've launched the Treasures for Heaven campaign, I have been both excited and a little bit pressed in my spirit. I'm excited for the reasons that many of you have said you're very excited. You're very excited for what this means in the life of the congregation in terms of the freedom that the Lord will open up in terms of the resources for the gospel and investment in the gospel. I'm excited about the opportunity of multiplying the number of missionaries we send from this place. Multiplying the number of men we can send to seminaries or where's Hugh? Funding all the pastors in Cuba. I'm excited about that. That's a great vision. That's bold, and I think it's well within the Lord's means here. But I've been pressed in my spirit, not in a bad way, but thinking as good as all of that is, as wonderful as all of that is, as godly and right as that aim is, there's something implicit in the campaign that we need to make explicit. That those things may excite us, may give us joy for a moment, but they aren't sufficient for sustaining us in joy. They aren't sufficient for a lifelong hungering and thirsting and panting and chasing after and delighting in and rejoicing in God. They're too transactional. They're strategic, but they're too functional. Those investments and return on investments. I want us to unpack for a moment the treasure that we really are storing up in heaven. That's the theme of the campaign, treasures in heaven. What is this treasure? What is this treasure? Because if we don't, I'm afraid that we'll miss the true reward of the campaign, the true aim that the Lord would have for us. As I said, this was sort of vexing me a little bit when we started the campaign about 3 weeks ago. Our brother Garnet did a wonderful job in the Wednesday night Bible study, sort of teaching on giving from the Old Testament. I had the pleasure of the week following of teaching on giving in the New Testament. And just in preparing for that, the Lord quickened me yet more that we needed to sort of take a pause and think about this a little bit differently, to think about this in grander terms. So what I want to lay out for us is a vision from Christ. A vision that this campaign really is about, a vision that this church really is about. It's a vision directly from Christ. And the second point, I want us to take a look at an example that the Lord gives us in the Scripture. A vision, an example of how that vision is lived out. And then thirdly, assuming that I'm like most of you and I ain't there yet, we're going to sort of look at a way forward. How do we go from here to there in this vision and following this example? If you have your Bibles, if you would like to take one of the Bibles from the pew, if you have one with you, if you'll turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. As you're turning there, I want to give you a little bit of the context. This is at the pinnacle of Jesus' earthly ministry. This is the most popular Jesus has been. People are thronging around him. He just fed thousands. It's been a miracle to feed thousands in the opening of this chapter. And not long after that, you know, he asked that famous question, who do people say that I am? And Peter gives that famous answer, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the Scriptures record for us, verse 29 and following, that Jesus began to teach that he would have to be crucified, buried, and resurrected. You see that verses 31 to 33 of Mark chapter 8. And it's interesting. It says that Jesus spoke plainly. He wasn't mincing words, but he's being clear. And even though it's the Lord himself speaking plainly, Peter rebukes him and says, no, Lord, you know, it won't be so with you. And then Jesus turns and rebukes Peter even more sharply. Get thee behind me, Satan. And then in verse 33, the master turns around and he looks at his disciples. Because in the height of his popularity, in the fame of his ministry, he recognizes, I think, in Peter's claim that he does not have to die and be buried and resurrected, he recognizes that something is encroaching on their thinking. Something is invading their heart and twisting, as it were, their understanding of what it meant, what it means to follow him. And so it's like he calls a huddle. He calls a timeout. He calls his disciples together. Verse 33. When Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." He says, "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." In verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the angels. The first point I want us to meditate on is the vision that Christ gives to his disciples here. The vision of life with him. What it means to follow him. We've all heard the popular phrase, sometimes misquoted, but without a vision the people perish. And it seems quite clearly here that this is what the Lord is concerned with, that they're developing a vision of what it means to follow him that in fact would lead them to perish, would lead them to death, would have them come up short of the reward that he offers to them. So he begins then with an invitation in verse 34, "If anyone would come after me." And this vision, this invitation really is a vision of a transformed life. And he goes on to specify what that life looks like. They must deny themselves. So from the onset, self-denial is an essential part of what it means to follow Jesus. Secondly, they must take up their cross. We know what the cross was. It's a tool of torture. It was a tool that led to certain death. It was agony and pain. And Jesus here says that all who would follow him have their own cross. In the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when Jesus bids a man come and follow me, he bids him come and die. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. And then follow me. Now verse 35 tells us why. Jesus gives this very insightful understanding of life, something that his disciples were missing and something that we would be tempted to miss as well. He tells us basically that life is counterintuitive. Life really doesn't work the way we think it works. We have an assumption in our own minds about the way life is supposed to go and the way that leads to life. And Jesus here in verse 35 says, yeah, that's wrong. That's backwards. Look at what he says. "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it." Why should anyone deny themselves? Why should anyone take up the cross? Why should anyone follow him? I mean, we've seen the Passion of the Christ. We've imagined the brutality of the cross. And we know what we think to be pleasures of living this life sort of fully, of having things and going places and acquiring resources. Why should we deny ourselves? Why should we take up our cross? Why should we follow him? Well, if the cross and self-denial were all that Jesus were talking about here, this would be a gloomy, dim view of life. But look at what he says. There are two things in verse 35. First of all, we should forsake this life, this world, because this world and this life and living according to it is the sure path to loss. It's the sure path to death. Clutching life in this world leads, Jesus says, to losing your life. What are the twin virtues of culture? What are the twin virtues of life? I think you can boil most things down and most motivations down to about two things. Safety and affluence. Most people in the world are sort of motivated by being safe, being comfortable, being protected, avoiding risks, and then having affluence. Having things, having wealth, having money, having possessions. And Jesus says, now, if you approach life that way, guess what? You will lose life. And then he says, contrary to what we would naturally think, if you would lose your life, if you would lay down your life for me and the gospel, guess what? You gain it. You will gain life. He's laying out what might be the first profit and loss statement. That the way the loss is pursuing the world. The way the profit is pursuing Christ. Disciples are those who understand that, who deny themselves and take up their crosses and follow Jesus, because that self-denial and that cross-bearing is the way to life. And if people didn't sort of get that point in verse 35, look at what Jesus does. The master teacher. He asks two piercing questions right on the heels of that. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, when I was a little boy, my friends and I, we used to, every once in a while, I don't know why, but every once in a while, we'd have a conversation that said, you know, if I had all the money in the world, you know what I would do? You know, it'd be like go to Hawaii or something, you know, buy my mama a house. And, you know, but we would daydream about all the money in the world. And implicit in that daydreaming was the idea that that's what life was about. Acquisition and safety and the things that we can purchase in this life. And Jesus asked this question, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world? Imagine that. If you were king of the world for a day. If all of it was yours, if all of it were in your account, if you had the title deed to all of it, the whole world, imagine that. What good would it do you and lose your soul? And then he sort of asked the second question, which is sort of taking up the same issue from a different vantage point. Or, what would you give in exchange for your soul? You see the infinite value of the soul there. You see the infinite value of that part of us that is most real, most enduring. The breath of God in us is the soul. What in the world can be compared to our soul? What in the world amounts to such value that it is worth our soul? If we had all the world, could we purchase our soul from ruin? So these are rhetorical questions, but you see the force of them. Nothing. Nothing. Nothing is worth our souls. Nothing can be given to purchase our souls back from ruin. There's no price that you and I can pay. There's no treasure in this life. Even the whole world is even close to being equal in value to your soul. And so therefore, there is nothing that deserves more of your and my attention than our souls. The Puritans used to call Sunday the market day of the soul. It's the day in which you fed your soul. And that's to be our full-time passion, feeding our soul, caring for our soul. And this is why Because wanting to save or clutch or hold on to this life will lose our souls. There's nothing more deceptive than the riches of this world. There's nothing more deceptive than the ways of this world, which sort of come up beside us and whisper to us, I want to be your friend. I want to give you the things that you long for. I promise you that if you think this way and do this thing and protect yourself and hold on to life, that you will enjoy life. What does Jesus say in Luke chapter 12, verse 15? That a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. I mean, contrary to what the world promises, Jesus stands out far and apart over and against that and says, you know what? All that the world promises leads to death. But if you lose your life for me in the gospel, gain. Real gain is found in Christ and the gospel. Sort of like this, an analogy. Most of you have seen bungee jumping. Some of you may have even gone bungee jumping. I haven't and won't. I think I'd rather go diving, Dave, than bungee jumping. But you've seen it, how you jump off this god-awful high thing. Bridge or mountain or a cliff or something. And you plummet toward your death, screaming if you're like me, like a little girl. And the cord at one point gets tight, and then it snaps you back up before you sort of crash. The promises of the world are a little bit like bungee jumping. Except this. The world says, rather than plummet, jump. Jump as high as you can go. Jump for the sky. Reach for the stars. Reach for the moon. Blast off like a rocket. And the bungee cord that's attached to you is loose at first. Because the gains of the world first are like a tasty morsel. They're sweet. But as you soar, as you give yourself more and more to the world, as you give yourself more and more to pursuing things out there, the cord grows tighter and tighter. Until it finally snaps and you come barreling back down to the ground. Our sins are like that. They promise exaltation, but they bring us back down each time, crashing, smashing our bones and our souls. And Jesus is saying this to us. If you pursue possessions, if you pursue this life, that cord will one day grow taut, and you will be snatched back down to a perilous crash. No, if you want gain, if you want treasure, if you want life, forsake this life and pursue me. I am to be your treasure. And this is the second sort of implication out of what he teaches here, that there is a superior gain. There is a superior possession. There is a superior life. There is an abundant life. But that gain, that treasure, that possession is Christ. It's Jesus. We live to possess Him. We live that He might be our gain. What are we pursuing? Not just to be debt free, not just to invest in the gospel mission, not just to send men to the seminary. That's great. But at the end of the day, what we're trying to do is to break off the cords of the world. To break off those chains that grab our hearts and make us worldly. To set ourselves free from that. And to cry, Christ is gain. Christ is gain. This world is lost to me. This world has no more hold on me. What I want to do, what the elders want to do, what the Sunday school teachers want to do, what the small group leaders want to do, what we want to do with each other in each other's lives is we want to sort of take each other and push each other up in Christ. We want to sort of push us up higher and higher in Christ. We want so delight in Christ that we cry gain. We look at this world. Car, loss. House, loss. Family, loss. Children, loss. Job, loss. Career, loss. Popularity, loss. Power, loss. Loss. We look at Christ. And we go, treasure. Gain. Christ is gain. The world is loss. The world is a staggering, unimaginable, irrevocable, irrecoverable, bankrupting loss. And then we look to Christ and we see this surpassing beauty, this glorious wonder, the one who shed his blood for us, the one who so loved us as to give himself, and the one with so much power as to raise his life again and to offer to us a raised and eternal life. We look to the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, the High Priest who now lives at the right hand of God interceding for us, this sin-crushing, sinner-loving, pure and perfect Lamb of God. We look upon Him and we see Him and we cry, gain, gain, there is gain, Christ is gain, Christ is all, Christ is surpassing. This is the vision of life that Jesus is giving his disciples here. Look to me and gain. Look to me and let me be your treasure. Look to me and know nothing of any rival worth. Pile up the world, if you will, and count it loss. Count it loss for the surpassing joy of fellowship with Christ. This is what Jesus holds out to everyone who would follow him. And we are programmed to get all we can all we get, and to sit on our cans, aren't we? We are programmed to stockpile things. But there is no following Jesus that does not look like this. So the Master's words, forsake the world and follow me. Count it loss. And follow me. This is why worldliness is so deadly. It's so smooth and subtle. You've heard it speak to you. It's okay to have possessions, as long as possessions don't have you. You've heard it speak to you. Surely God would want me to have this security. Surely God would not place me at risk. You've heard worldliness sort of come up to you and say, isn't it fun? You know, sort of come up to you and prompt you to sing, if loving you isn't right, or loving you is wrong. Say, I don't even know the song. If loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. Worldliness lies, deceives. Remember the parable that Jesus told about the soils? Remember, one of the soils was the deceitfulness of riches. And the other were the cares of this world, which choke out the word of God. So we must be on alert against worldliness. It's a deadly enemy. It's subtle. It's sneaky. And it teaches you to place your affections on this life. And here, in this gathering, in this crowd, when Jesus called men together, there was one among them who would later write, he'd write this, 1 John 2. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Let me say it again. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, it comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Love the world and things in the world, and you'll be hating God. That's what John is writing. Or James, the Lord's brother, put it even more sharply. Writing to his audience, he said, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. James 4:4. Loving God means renouncing the world. And renouncing the world is the way to eternal gain through Christ and the gospel. That's the vision. Christ wants us satisfied in Him. So much so that this world has no bonds on us. This world has no hold on us. Well, how does this work out practically? What does this look like? Are we given any examples of how to live this way? Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, sometimes called the letter or the epistle of joy. Want to know what joy in Christ looks like? We have help in this letter. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes to the Philippian Christians, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." That's what your rejoicing is. It's in the Lord. And then skip down to verse 3. "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence." Now, Paul is going to tell us about his own life, the way worldliness had worked in his life before Christ. And he's going to compare that life to the life in Christ. Verse 4, the second part. "If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless." Then here's the conversion. "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." That's almost a paraphrase of Jesus' words in Mark, isn't it? "Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish," literally dung, "that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." Listen to the passion. "I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." You see the example there, don't you? This is Paul. What animates Paul, a man just like you and I? What pushes him forward in life? What propels his ministry? What causes him to live in such a way as to risk his life time and time and time again to preach the gospel, to go to foreign parts and to proclaim the news to people who don't want to hear it? What causes this man to go from one who was trying to destroy the church to one who serves the church? It's there in verse 8. "I consider everything a loss." Not just in a vacuum. He's not a hermit, right? He's not sort of checking out of life mentally. You know, he's not just sort of, you know, I have an uncle who's schizophrenic, who checked out of life a long time ago. He was to marry the woman of his life, the love of his life. And on his wedding day, she told him that she was going to marry his best friend. And he is checked out of life now for all my years of life. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about that kind of fleeing from life. It's a comparative statement. He says, "I consider everything a loss compared to," now look at this, "the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things." You see what he's saying? When it comes down to Jesus, when it comes down to knowing the Lord, When it comes down to fellowshipping with Him, Paul counts this as surpassingly great, as infinitely worth it. But there is nothing that compares to that. And so he counts it all loss. He counts it all loss. He lets it all go. He's the most prominent of the young Hebrew men. He was destined to be a leader among his people. They have one of the highest offices religiously. And Paul says, loss. It's rubbish. It's dung compared to this one thing, this one treasure, knowing Jesus Christ, which knowing comes only by faith. I want to know Christ, verse 10, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Is that how you think of Jesus? Is that the thought that you carry with you in every decision? Is that the thought that you carry with you each day? This day, I get to know Jesus. Everything else is lost. I mean, am I going to purchase this house? Well, does it facilitate me knowing Jesus? Am I going to give 20 years of my life to a particular degree and course of study? Well, is it going to lead me to Jesus? Am I going to stake my hopes on a marriage or children or some such thing? Does that surpass the knowledge of Jesus? Do our lives look like it does? Does the amount of attention and energy we place in these things look like we love this world more than Jesus? Mine too often does. I too often leave this thought behind that there's nothing that surpasses the greatness of knowing Jesus. And each time I do, some little part of me grows cold. Some part of my heart grows dull. Some part of my thinking grows worldly. Some part of my soul is attached to this world. The only thing that breaks the cords of this world, the only thing that breaks the sin that maybe you're struggling with, the only thing that breaks the attraction of this world is a superior joy, a superior joy, a superior treasure. And Christ is that treasure. You're struggling with the sin? You're struggling with something in this world you know you're lusting for, that you want. And you see it's affecting your life. You're struggling with not desiring something you know you shouldn't have. Beloved, that is simply a symptom that you think, and that I think, that that thing is a superior joy. We think it's greater to us than Christ. We think its benefits to us are better than the benefits of Christ. The only thing that breaks that is seeing and savoring Christ, tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Our mission is to cultivate that taste bud, a taste for Christ. Our mission is to savor Christ. Our mission is to see him and to behold him and to love him and to cry out, surpassing greatness, surpassing gain, treasure, treasure, Christ. That's the vision of life that Jesus calls us to, and that's the example that Paul leaves for us here. Now I imagine, third point and final, that some of you are like me and you're saying, I'm not there yet. You're saying, I love Jesus, and he's my Lord, but I can't say that I think and live and act like he's my greatest gain, like he's my treasure. And here you're in one of two categories. You're either a Christian indeed, and yet you've not had this vision of what it means to follow Christ. You've not tasted the pleasures of Christ this way. Or you're here and you're not a Christian. Well, I want to, in the next few moments, just speak to both of those cases. My non-Christian friend, I pray that you would hear this invitation of Christ to follow him. And I pray that you would see in Jesus' words the truth about the world. It will not satisfy you. It will only disappoint you. It cannot deliver what it promises. And it cannot bear the weight of your soul. Your soul will come crashing down to an agonizing death and judgment before God if you seek pleasure in this world. If you give yourself to gratifying your desires, you will be digging your own grave. This is Jesus who says this. I hope that you see that a life apart from the pursuit of Christ is a life destined for the judgment of God. The end of your life will be to meet God and His Christ as judge. And you will be able to pay nothing for your soul. You will be able to give nothing in exchange for your soul. You will be lost for eternity. This is the gospel. This is the good news. And though you may be in that state right now, you don't have to be. Christ Jesus, the Son of God, died on Calvary's cross to pay the debt of sin, the penalty of sin that we owe. He took upon himself the wrath of God against worldliness and sin and died in our place. Why? Because of the Father's great love and his mercy, and to pave a way for you to go from loving the world to loving God. So that if you turn from your sins, if you turn from the world, and if you say the world is lost and Christ is gained, you will be saved. You will be rescued. You will enjoy eternity with God forever, and you will be able to taste and see that the Lord is good. You may cry this day, treasure, gain, delight, joy, wonder. That's the gospel. Turn from the world and from sin. Count it as loss. Turn to Jesus. Call him your Lord and your Savior. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow him. And then, losing your life for Jesus and the gospel, you will discover you've gained it. You've gained it. That Christ is gain. Do that. Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ. If you want to know more about that, if you want to talk more about that, see me after the service. See one of the elders after the service. Talk to the Christian friend who brought you. Come by the church. Make an appointment. There's a little welcome card in the pews in front of you. Take that welcome card. Give me your information. Write down a note to me on the back. Do it. Turn from sin. Renounce the world and follow Christ. We want to help you do that. There is no treasure outside of Christ. My Christian friend, perhaps you're saying, I'm not there yet. Well, be encouraged. You're not alone. Not even Paul regarded himself to have been there yet. If you're still in Philippians chapter 3, look at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Look at what he's saying. Jesus grabbed me, and now I press on to take hold of him. Brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. What do? You press on. What do? You forget those things behind. What do? You start smashing the cords of the world and you press on. You hear the high calling of God in Christ Jesus and you press on. You forget those things behind and you give yourself to the vigorous, unending pursuit of Jesus Christ. Declare it now. Christ is my treasure. I've been wooed to sleep, but now I'm awake. I am pursuing Christ. Verse 17, Philippians chapter 3. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. See what he's saying? We have to disciple each other. We look at Paul's example, and we look at other godly men and women among us here who seem to be living for Christ. We take note of their example, and we follow it. This is why the church is essential. This is why our lives together and relationships together and getting to know one another is essential. The way we push each other up into Christ is by noting examples, being examples, putting our lives on display as examples, being willing to lead when the call to leadership comes. It's a high calling. But why do we do it? So that others who are younger than us in the faith, others who are endeavoring to grow in Christ, can see what it looks like to treasure Christ above the world and follow. So we press on, and we look for examples, and we follow. Verse 18 and 19. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. And their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. We press on. We look to examples. And it is the nature of wisdom to see the end of a thing before you reach it. And in verses 18 and 19, Paul has given us the end of worldliness. That their God will be their belly and their end will be destruction. We need to remember that each time we feel the grip of worldliness. Each time we feel this world calling us to itself and promising things it can't deliver. Stop. The end of that is destruction and shame. But life is in Christ. Life is with Jesus and treasuring Him. Verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven. You know, that's the other way worldliness speaks to us. It has all kinds of slogans. This is one of my pet peeves. Don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Everywhere in the Bible is precisely the opposite. Be so heavenly minded that you're transformed on this earth. And this is what Paul is saying here in verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been waiting on Jesus? Has there been any eagerness in your desire for Jesus to come? Have you prayed with the apostles, come, Lord Jesus, come. Even so, come. Paul has given us the way forward. Press toward the mark. Forget what's behind. Lean into the grace of God. Look to examples and follow them. Remember the end of the world is destruction and death. And pray and wait on the coming of Christ. He's our treasure. He's our treasure. He's our hope. A final thing. I wish I had more time, but I'm gonna... This final thing. You know what Jesus most often says to people who come to him saying, I want to follow God? You know what he most often says as the remedy, as the thing to do in order to break from this world and to follow Christ, to follow him? He most often says some form of give. Some form of give. So how do we possess the world as though not being possessed by it? It's giving. Remember the rich young ruler who came to him and said, what must I do to gain eternal life? Jesus says, keep the law. He said, yeah, I did all that. And what did Jesus say? Sell all you have and give and come follow me. He went away sad. He had great possessions. And his possessions had greatly possessed him. But Jesus says in Matthew 19:21, if you want to be perfect, go. Sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. That's our theme, treasure in heaven. Give, follow Christ, acquire treasure. Come follow me. Over and over again, Jesus reveals to us that our attitude toward our possessions says more about our eternal life than we think. So you remember Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who when Christ visited his home, Zacchaeus said, you know what, I've been extorting people, robbing from people as a tax collector, I now give back to them fourfold. What does Jesus say? This day, salvation has come to this house. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I commend it to your reading at some point. The poor churches of Macedonia beg Paul for the privilege of giving to the poor church in Jerusalem who was suffering famine. What does he say? Despite their deep poverty, out of their richness toward Christ, out of their liberality, they've given even beyond what they were able to give. Their treasure was Christ. And the evidence was the forsaking of this world. Early chapters of Acts, the New Testament church sells and lays down to the apostles for the work of the ministry. Matthew chapter 13, those great parables. Remember the parable of the pearl, the great pearl of great price? What does that man do who finds that pearl of great price? He sells all so he can purchase this one treasure. And what do men and women do who find Christ and forsake all to purchase Him as their one treasure? Hebrews chapter 10. This astonishing statement written to those Hebrew Christians that they joyfully suffered the plundering of their possessions. Why? Because they remembered they had better promises and a better possession. This is how Christians have endured affliction for centuries. Christ is their treasure. Take it all. Smash it. I don't need it. I have Christ. I have gain. Put yourself for a moment in the place of a financial counselor. You're a person that someone comes to and asks for advice from time to time. You're seen as wise. Imagine an older widow comes to you. She says, I have but $2. And I need to know whether or not I should put this $2 in the offering or whether or not I should buy bread because it's my last $2. I don't know where the next $2 come from. Think for a moment about how you would advise her. How many of us would say something like, don't raise your hands. Would say something like, well, you know, God knows your need. God knows your heart. God knows your desire to worship Him. And He may have just given you those $2 just for this instant, so you know what the wise thing to do would be to go and buy your bread. What does Jesus say? Mark chapter 12, verses 41 to 44. He takes up a place in the temple. He's watching people go by and make their offering. This widow comes by with her two mites. She drops it in the offering plate. He doesn't run over to the offering plate and shake the plate out and say, get your two mites back out. That's all you got. He commends that woman for her faith. He commends her as someone who will be greatly remembered throughout the... And indeed, her story is set down in Scripture so that now for 2,000 years, we've read about this woman. He commends her for her great faith in God. She wasn't seeking security. She wasn't seeking affluence. She was seeking her treasure and storing up for it in heaven. Another example. You're still a financial advisor. Man comes to you, he's a wealthy farmer, owns lots of land, he's had a good year, lots of crop have come in, and the sale prices have gone up on pork bellies and other things, and so he's done real well. And he comes to you and he says, now I'm thinking of building a bigger barn, because the yield has been so great, we've sold so well, we're expecting as much next year. I think I'll just sort of parlay this into a bigger barn and store up more and, you know, invest in the business. How many of us would say, seems wise to us. Take your profit. Multiply it. You earned it. You deserve it. You know, use it in the way that you like. And what does Jesus say? Luke chapter 12, verses 16 to 21. You fool. Tonight, your soul will be required of you. And then he goes on to tell him, you should have been rich toward God. What does rich toward God look like? Treasuring Christ above everything. forsaking this world and giving all we have for His glory, for His name, for the spread of His gospel, for the blessing of His people, for the building of His church, that He might be seen great, might be known as the most worthwhile treasure, and that we might be known as people who love Him so. That's what Jesus tells us it looks like to follow Him. Each time we give radically that way, we make a declaration of independence, that we are free from this world, we are breaking the chains of this world, and we are immersing ourselves in the delight of Christ. That we are rich toward God and not toward man. Well, it seems to me that most people live their lives sort of like they're in an Indiana Jones movie. They don't have the whip and the leather coat, but they're on a great mission, a great quest to find buried treasure, to find some riches. And they're willing to go through any number of things. They're willing to forsake their families. They're willing to be unethical in the workplace. They're willing to do any kind of thing to grab that treasure of this world, only to find that when they grab it, they grab hold of death. They're holding on to the aprons of the grim reaper. Beloved, there is no treasure. There is no thrill. There is no delight. There is no joy. There is no possession that surpasses the greatness and the joy and the infinite delight of knowing and loving Jesus Christ. Why are rich and poor so unhappy? Why are male and female so unhappy? Why are young and old so unhappy? Why are so many Christians apparently so unhappy? Probably because they've not seen Christ as the greatest treasure. Because they've not sold all to purchase Him. I pray that the Lord would use this season in the life of this church, beginning with this campaign, to make us such people that forsake this world for the delight and the treasure of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, oh, how we wish to taste and see Your goodness. How we wish to be rich toward You. How we wish to be sold out for You. How we wish to look upon You and cry gain. Look at this world and cry loss. Happily lost. Counted as dung, as rubbish, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing You, Christ Jesus, our Lord. And how we are aware of how easy it is for our hearts to grow cold, and how easy it is for us to become bosom buddies with this world, and how deceitful this world is as it whispers to us. Oh Lord, protect our hearing, protect our hearts. Grant that we should know You above everything and love You above everything. Oh Lord, in the stillness of our souls, grant that we should see Christ and cry gain, treasure.